Hello, friends. You're listening to the Now's the Time podcast. This is Caleb Succo, and I just returned from Reformation Conference that I was speaking at today in Maple Valley, Washington. And so I want to share that with you on the podcast today. And this is going out a little bit early because a week from today, our daughter is getting married. And so I've got to pay attention to those things. And we've got all kinds of guests coming in and all that goes along with weddings is happening in our household here, which is a lot. But I did want to get this out to you, and had a great time with Taylor Creek Church and just so appreciated their willingness to put on this conference. The main speaker was Doug Bond, who, if you listen to the podcast, you've heard my interview with him. And so he really brought to life some of the historical aspects of the Reformation. And my topic is on how the Reformation affected our evangelism and missions. So let's get right to it. This is my talk on how the Reformation changed the face of evangelism and missions. So my topic is on evangelism and the Reformation. And really, I want to focus on not just evangelism, but also on missions and the Reformation. And so I appreciate everything that Doug has said, because it sort of prepped us up to this point. And I like how he just gave us this feel for what it was like maybe to live in Germany in the 1500s. And things were kind of dark and sad and gray. And sometimes it reminds me a little bit of my communist apartment in Ukraine. And maybe not exactly, but a little bit. But I think it does help us to get a little bit of the picture of what it was like back then and how these events changed many things. And I also appreciate Doug just mentioning the fact that, you know, besides the Bible, it's very helpful to study history and God's history, we can say, right? Instead of just church history, God's history, because it really enlightens us on, you know, there is nothing really new under the sun, is there? And so as we look at some of these guys, and they were just regular guys, many of them. I mean, they were like you and me, and yet they were so just taken with God's word that God used them mightily to make many changes. Now, if we think for a minute about our current situation, let's say the landscape of the church in the United States as it regards to missions and evangelism, I think that you'll probably agree with me that in general, missions and evangelism has found a very prominent place in the Protestant church in the last generation or so. And so we may be kind of used to the fact that, yeah, hey, this is what we do as Protestants. This is the thing, and this is how we do it. And we may think that that's how it's always been done. I mean, you think of even just specifically the United States, we have things that are related to evangelism and missions like the Jesus film, which is probably one of or the most used tool in evangelism and missions in the world. The Jesus film, shown to millions and millions of people, came out of the United States. And of course, we can go down the list of things like the four spiritual laws and the Romans, all these things coming out of the United States. So a lot of techniques and different programs to help you in evangelism. But what is dangerous is that whenever you find that something is very ubiquitous or very popular, it's also dangerous because there's the danger of losing the biblical foundation of these things. And there's the danger of those things becoming watered down as we just are looking for something new and something fresh and some way to modify it to make it contemporary and cutting edge or culturally relevant. And there's a big danger in that. And so there are a lot of fads that we have seen come and go in evangelism. And it just seems like, especially in the American church, we love our fads. And we run after them, whether it's the fad of pumpkin spice lattes or,
you know, whatever it may, everyone just runs after them, and then we forget them after a while. Maybe you haven't forgotten pumpkin spice lattes yet, but you know, and so we look at evangelism, and they're often these fads that, whether it's you know, memorizing some sort of a, you know, sales pitch type of evangelistic sales pitch that you need to give to everyone, or maybe more currently it's you know, doing life together. You have to do life together so that you can't, you know, to reach these people, or that you have to look and smell and talk like the people that you're going to evangelize, and we'll spend so much time and energy and money just trying to, you know, grow our beards out a little bit longer and buying a pair of suspenders and you know, I don't know, trying micro brews in order to reach the contemporary culture that we're in. And I think that you probably agree with me that there are excesses in that side, but of course there are also excesses in the other side, where those who have held out stalwartly for the traditions of yesteryear, and they'd probably sooner have their ears cut off than to sing or listen to a song that is not in their grandmother's hymn book, and they're sure that their post-World War II evangelism methods are still great for a postmodern society. And that's also a, you know, extreme that we don't really want to be in. And you might say that we need balance in these things. And I'm really wary of the term balance, because it seems like balance is really compromise. You know, it's like, well, let's just take a little bit of this side and a little bit of that side, and we'll just kind of balance them out. No, we're not really looking for balance. What we're looking for is biblical. Okay, so how can we make sure that our evangelism and our missions is biblically grounded? And as we look back at the Reformation and what happened there, I think that history can really help enlighten us to different methods and different forms of evangelism and missions. Because as we compound those years and we see sort of the logical end to different approaches to evangelism, that really helps us to see more clearly. And really, you know, what did the Reformers do? They didn't say, hey, what we need is balance in the church. Well, they said, what we need is the Bible in the church. What we need is to go back to what God's Word says about these things. And so it is helpful for us to look at them and to understand how they got to that point as well. And also, I think it's helpful to think of what was the culture of evangelism and missions like before the Reformation, in the Catholic Church, during the time of, you know, Zwingli and Calvin and Luther. And how did their understanding of Scripture change that approach? So let's think for a minute about, so now let's change our gears from our, you know, hipster long beard and suspenders and microbrews to, although we may leave the beer in there, I imagine, but to 500 years ago and Catholic missions. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Did the Catholic Church do missions? Oh, you bet they did. In fact, if you were to look at it maybe from a non-biblical perspective, just a worldly perspective, say, hey, the Catholic Church is way better at missions than we ever were. And so if you look at the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, you know, this was the age of discovery. And that meant that countries like Spain and Portugal and France, they were sending out their ships with priests in them to Central America and South America and Africa and Asia, and they were, what were they doing? They were Christianizing those areas. I mean, that's really what missions looked like without the Reformation. And in fact, I think Doug already mentioned Columbus. You know, Columbus, on his first voyage to the Bahamas, he wrote a letter back to those who were sending him, and he, in his observations of the people, he said, they ought to make good and skilled servants, for they repeat quickly whatever we say to them. I think they can very easily be made Christians, for they seem to have no religion, If it pleases our Lord, I will take six of them to your highness when I depart, in order that they may learn our language. And so Christopher Columbus, you know, who was he sent out by? He was sent out by the Catholic monarchs of Spain. This was a religious mission that he was on. And the Catholic missions, of course, there's a couple of characteristics of the Catholic missions that I want to note here. Of course, the conquistadors, they were required by law to be Catholic. So obviously there was a lot of religion involved, and it wasn't just a political conquest. But one of the main characteristics of Catholic missions was that it was a military and political conquest. And you may think, well, I mean, to us, I guess that sounds, you know, very strange. Think about it. You know, we're a missionary in Ukraine, and it's kind of obvious to you. What do you need to do to be a missionary? Well, you need to get a good seminary education or biblical education. You need to find support of the church. You need to be sent out by your church. And well, none of that was really true for missions in the Catholic Church. You were sent out by the government. And yes, you know, you may be a priest, you may have had theological education, but you were sent out and you were supported by the government. And you were not sent there on your own, but you were sent with the military. And so the first thing, you'd go on a ship with 200 or 300 military men along with you, and usually the priest would be kind of up there in the ranks of the officers because they were educated, and part of their job would be to educate the soldiers as well, the conquistadors that were with them. And then when they landed there, they would try to Christianize these new peoples. And I think it's interesting that even Columbus here said, well, we're going to send six of them back to you so that they can learn our language. You kind of get the idea, they weren't that interested in learning their language, right? Like, we need to teach them our language, you know, then we'll make them Christian, because I don't know if they consider Spanish to be a Christian language or what. But one of the main characteristics of missions at that time was a military and political conquest, and they did not see the problem in meshing those two things together. And so, of course, if we think about the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church in its theology, they understood that they were establishing the visible kingdom of God on earth. And so if we understand that, then just as any kingdom would conquer through military might, so would they. Just as any kingdom would subjugate foreign peoples to themselves, so would they. Just as any kingdom would tax the peoples that they subjugated to themselves for political gain or for monetary gain, economical gain, so would they. So they just saw themselves. It was the visible kingdom of God here on earth. And they were establishing that kingdom in every sense that we think of as a kingdom. And so what that meant was not only was it political and military, but it was often forced conversions. It was forced conversions. And of course, one of the earlier ones that we think about in Ukraine is Prince Vladimir of Kiev. In the 900s, he came back to Kiev and he said, hey, we're leaving paganism behind. We are going to be a Christian nation. He had been baptized just I think a few months earlier down in Crimea. And he said, you better come and dip yourself in the Dnieper River, or you're going to become an enemy of the prince. Now that was way back in the 900s, but Spain, Portugal, and France, they sent thousands of missionaries to the New World. In fact, historian Thomas Giles, he notes that between 1493 and 1820, Spain sent some 15,585 missionaries to the Americas. Typically, the government of Spain paid their full expenses. In the first 15 years after the Spanish conquest of Mexico, Franciscans baptized about 5 million Indians. Now, that may be inflated, but it was a lot of people. It was a lot of people. Priests in Mexico sometimes baptized thousands in a day. And so, of course, the Catholic Church view of the sacraments, baptism was your entrance into the church. And it didn't really matter that much how much you understood or what you believed. It was just important that you did it. And wouldn't it be great to be a missionary and write home, well, I baptized 1,500 people today, and tomorrow it looks like it's going to be another 1,000, 2,000. I mean, that would be great, you know, missionary letter to be able to write home. But of course, probably they didn't even speak the same language as these people. Went in, conquer, baptize, build a cathedral. And that was what their mission looked like. And then two other aspects of the Catholic mission that I think that are important to note is that it included many aspects of syncretism. You know what that is? It, like in Mexico, they went in, they're Aztecs. I mean, these are pagan people. In Ukraine, also in the 900s when Prince Vladimir came, pagan people. You know, they worshipped the god of thunder and lightning. That's who the Slavs worship. The Aztecs also had their gods and their different holidays and things. And so what happened? If you forcefully baptize people, of course, these people are not willing. They're not just being baptized because they believe your message. They're being baptized because you conquered their land. But they would like to hold on to their tradition and their culture as much as possible. And they did. And so that's why in Mexico today you have Dia de los Muertos, which is the Day of the Dead. I mean, I don't find that holiday in the Bible, do you? We have a similar thing in Ukraine. We have Grabki, which is, it's just leftovers from paganism. We have a holiday called Apple Salvation. I mean, it's just as pagan as it can be. And so you have these aspects of syncretism that were left over, which, an interesting note here, think about this. Sometimes people look at syncretism and say, well, you know, it's unfortunate. I mean, even, you know, Catholic theologians, it's unfortunate, but that's, you know, it's the way it is. But think about how the Catholic Church responded to the Reformation. It was a very strong and loud reason. The councils of Trent just took every aspect of the Reformation and said, well, that's wrong, and that, and anathema to this and anathema to that. I mean, if you read the councils of Trent and just take out the anathemas, it's sort of like this is what the Reformers believed. It's not that bad of a document. And so the Catholic Church was very loud and very quick, relatively speaking, to respond to the Reformation, say, no, we will not have this in our here. But the syncretism goes on today. And the Catholic Church is very quiet about it. And I believe that one of the reasons they're so quiet about it is because the Reformation affected the Catholic Church's bottom line. You know, when you begin to take money out of someone's wallet, they're quick to respond. But say something that's theologically incorrect, and they'll be like, well, you know, right? So I think that's probably why you don't see such a big... In fact, the Catholic Church, it's a money-making thing, a lot of these pagan holidays that are left there. Anyway, that's kind of a side note. And then the last aspect of the Catholic mission is that they were focused on church buildings and administration of the sacraments, is like the forced baptisms and Eucharist and the other sacraments. And of course, the councils of Trent really solidified the significance of the sacraments in the role of salvation. And so what that meant is, generally, you know, speaking, except for maybe baptism, maybe last rites, but most of your sacraments, they need to be administered within a cathedral, within a temple, really, a holy place. And so it was very important for them to go and build these cathedrals all over Central and South America, and wherever they went on a mission, it was very important that one of the first things that they would do is put up a building, because that is where people would find salvation. And just by going and being in the building, you would receive some of the grace, you know, according to their theology. So, those are some of the characteristics. That was missions in Martin Luther's time. And beyond it, too. That was what missions looked like in the Catholic Church. So what did the Reformation change? And maybe before we get into this, I'll say a word that some would say that the Reformers were really not that big into missions. And I think it's important to understand what was happening during that time to really understand this. The Reformers, well, obviously by the word, they focused on reform. And so they saw themselves, especially at first, not as separating themselves from the Catholic Church and planting new churches, but they saw the church all around them, and they saw the church in other countries as well. And their main focus was on reforming the church, bringing a biblical foundation back to the church, bringing the church back to a concept of faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. And so because of that, we don't see them sending out a lot of people to start churches where there aren't any churches, because they were really focused on reforming what was already there. That's why Luther took the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. He didn't just go where there was no church and say, hey, this is what we think, you know. And, of course, church didn't necessarily, the Catholic Church didn't respond very positively to that. So eventually they did begin founding their own churches in Europe. But despite the fact that the Reformers were focused more on reforming and bringing back the Bible to existing churches, we see in their theology something that really laid the foundation for missions, and we also see within them a gospel passion for evangelism. There is definitely a gospel passion for evangelism within the Reformers. And so, for instance, Luther, in his commentary on Mark, the end of Mark, the Great Commission there, he says this. A question arises about this passage. This is Mark 16, verse 15. Go ye unto all the world. As to how it is to be understood, since the apostles certainly did not visit all the world. No apostle came hither to us, and many a heathen island has since been discovered where the gospel has never been preached. Yet the scriptures say, their sound went out into all the earth. Their preaching went out into all the world, although it has not yet come into all the world. This going out has begun and continues, although it is not yet completed. The gospel, however, will be preached even farther and wider until the judgment day, when this preaching shall have reached all parts of the world and shall have been everywhere heard. Then will the message be complete and its mission accomplished. Then will the last day also be at hand. So we see here that Luther viewed the mission task as not over. Said the message went out, but it has not completed its task yet. So certainly, if we talk about missions, we see that Luther saw that this task was not over yet. Here's Calvin's commentary on the same passage. He says, "The Lord commands the ministers of the gospel to go to a distance in order to spread the doctrine of salvation in every part of the world. For though, as we have lately suggested, the right of the firstborn at the very commencement of the gospel remained among the Jews, still the inheritance of life was common to the Gentiles. Thus was fulfilled the prediction of Isaiah and others of similar nature, that Christ was given for a light of the Gentiles, that he might be the salvation of God to the end of the earth." And what's interesting is that Calvin was actually involved in sending missionaries to Brazil. He had sent several missionaries down from France down to Brazil to try and do some mission work. It didn't turn out very well for him. But we see that he actually saw the need for missionaries and was even involved in sending missionaries out to Brazil. So let's look at some of the characteristics of the Reformation and how that informs or changes the approach to evangelism and missions. And the first one, very significant, is that they brought God's word to the center by gospel preaching. So another commentary here by Luther on Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, says, "Thus you see the Pope errs and does the people injustice in that he ventures to drive them to faith by force. For the Lord commanded the disciples to do nothing more than to preach the gospel. So the disciples also did. They preached the gospel and left its acceptance to those who would take it, and they did not say, 'Believe or you will be put to death.'" So you see the difference in focus? One is missions that we're going to conquer you, and if you are not baptized, then you are our enemy or you will be put to death. And of course, you get a lot of baptisms that way. You can get a lot of hands raised. You can get a lot of people to go forward. You can get a lot of people to say the sinner's prayer even if you manipulate them into doing it. Or somehow, I mean, I don't think any of us here would threaten death if you didn't say the sinner's prayer. But we can use certain things that are manipulative in the process of doing it. And so Luther rightly says here, our job is to preach. And he preached. He preached. Calvin also emphasized that the true gospel, that true gospel preaching was a sure sign of the true church. He says this, "We need to be discerning and not like animals who are led by the reins across the field." I love these pictures that some of these, you know, is this not how much of church culture operates today? Oh, what are they doing over there? Coming over there. Oh, look at how many people responded to that. Let's try that. Oh, no, look at this one now. This one's better. Let's go over here. And it's just like they're going this way and that way, not based on scripture, but just based upon the fads. And it's like a horse being led by the reins across the field. Anyway, back to this quote. "We need to be aware of what constitutes the true church, for God has left certain signs within it which will not fail as a means of discerning his true people. Wherever his word is preached faithfully without any human additions, his own people will be found." That's simple, isn't it? It's beautiful. "This will occur where the gospel is unadulterated and where people are led directly to God to seek him in all that they lack." And I love that just pure focus of preaching the word. And so Calvin preached somewhere around 4,000 sermons. I don't think I'm at 4,000 yet. Are you at 4,000 yet, Pastor Jason? Close, okay. But Luther preached about 7,000 sermons. I'm definitely not there. But it shows the focus of preaching God's word as the primary tool that we use. And of course, that's biblical. We see that in the Bible as well. And what a stark contrast that is to missions that go with political and military instruments. We don't go with political and military. We go with God's word, which is, by the way, more powerful than the conquistadors, than the American army. Okay? And so we go with God's word. And so the Reformers correctly placed preaching at the center of evangelism and missions. And that's summed up in that idea of sola scriptura, because they believed in the authority of God's word. And we need to remember that God's word is at the heart of all evangelism. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work." 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." That's the words of Apostle Paul. He also was focused on preaching God's word. And we can so easily get hung up by different techniques, by charismatic personalities, maybe even by our own ability to argue and persuade someone. We can get caught up by entertainment. We can get caught up by meeting people's needs, even if they're real needs. But really what we see in scripture and what we see in reformers is that the gospel goes out by preaching. And so we have to be careful not to fall into that trap of thinking that there's something else that we need to be doing in order to make our evangelism effective. And so Jesus' main method was preaching, and Peter's was, and Philip's was, and Stephen's was, and Paul's was, and ours should be. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, what did he say? He said, go and do life with them, right? Or go and meet their felt needs. He didn't say those things. I'm not saying we can't do those things. We can, but we have to remember what our main task is. Jesus didn't even say, go and feed them. Jesus fed people. But there was a time where that was even a problem for Jesus. People just started coming for the food. Again, not that Jesus shouldn't have done that, and not that that might not be part of what we do as we go out, where there is need and where there is opportunity. But our main task is in preaching, because one of the big problems that we have in missions is that if you go out and the first thing you do is you start feeding people, and the first thing you do is you start maybe even giving them money. I mean, you go and there's people that are really suffering and struggling. You can easily create, depending on the culture that you're in, when you give a person the money in many cultures, or you give persons help, in many cultures that means now that person is ready to do anything you say, whether they believe in it or not. And so unfortunately, many missionaries have gone out with very good motivations and desire to help the needy, and they have helped, and they said, wow, look at all these people that responded. Look at all these people that prayed the sinner's prayer and they got baptized. And you know, depending on the culture, look, I said, well, it's not because they believed it. It's because they got a handout. And in that culture, it would be wrong for them to say no to you. And so we have to be very careful about not falling into that kind of a trap. You know, the other thing that I think that the kind of trap that we can fall into that sort of diverts our attention away from the central task of preaching the gospel is, and I mentioned this a little bit earlier, is the idea that, you know, we have to look and smell and act and be exactly like whatever group of people it is that we are trying to reach. Now, certainly Paul did say, I, as a Jew or as a Gentile, I try to live in a way that would not be a stumbling block to them, would not cause them to be offended. And we don't want to offend people, but I think that we can go overboard on this and it all just becomes a style thing. But think about Jesus, for instance. Who did Jesus call as his disciples? Fishermen. Jesus was not a fisherman, was he? I mean, I don't know how much he knew about that kind of stuff in his human nature, but he was a carpenter. You think, oh, Jesus, you know, you should have gone out there, gotten the boats with them, you know, helped them pull in the nets. I mean, at least for a couple of months, you know, learned their lingo, and you needed to kind of smell like fish a little bit. Then you can call them to be your disciples. And Jesus just went and called them. Or Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus was not a tax collector. In fact, we don't even know if any of the disciples were carpenters. So Jesus certainly didn't follow that kind of approach in his ministry. So they focused on the preaching of the gospel, which sola scriptura was obviously foundational to that. The second thing that we see about the reformers in their approach to evangelism and missions was that they sought faith and repentance rather than Christianization and penance. Now, I hope you understand the difference between penance and repentance. They almost sound a little bit the same, right? That was the problem. I think Doug mentioned this yesterday, that in Jerome's Latin translation of the New Testament, he had translated the word metanoia as penance, do penance. And so that in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, when it says Jesus came preaching and saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that Jesus said, do acts of penance. Clean up your life. Live right, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so, of course, the Catholic Church built a whole theology on the idea of penance and venial sins and led to, sadly, to a great misunderstanding of metanoia, repentance, which is a deep change of mind and change of heart in regard to the truth of the gospel. And so we see that the reformers, they begin to preach faith, sola fide, right? Which comes through repentance. I always look at it as repentance describes the whole thing. Repentance is that I used to believe this way, which was wrong. Then I heard something that contradicted that belief, and I understood it, and I changed my beliefs, and I began to believe what is right about God and Christ and who I am as a sinner and what Christ has done for me. And so repentance and faith go together like that. And we see that as Martin Luther began the 95 Theses, he begins it with the verse from Matthew chapter 4, where it talks about Christ came preaching repentance, which he said, this is a lifelong thing for a Christian. Repentance. Be repenting. Be believing in the gospel. And it's not something that the Pope can do for you. And that really sort of typifies the approach of the Catholic Church was, you come into our building, you come to our clergy, who have a special ordination by God and can administer the sacraments, administer the grace to you, and it's all a very passive thing. And so they would give lip service to things like faith, yes, you should believe and all that. But really, practically, the way they see it is grace is handed out to you sort of like whether you want it or not. And the Reformers said, no. Grace comes through faith and repentance. Third thing that characterizes their approach to evangelism is that they believed in an effectual calling. And I think that this is really important in evangelism. Because if we don't believe in effectual calling, we will resort to all kinds of tactics to get people saved. And certainly the Catholic Church, a great tactic that they used was fear. Do you really want your loved ones to suffer in purgatory when you could just buy an indulgence? I mean, can you imagine your dead loved ones are looking at you now and thinking, here I am in purgatory and Caleb won't spend $30 on an indulgence so I can get out? Or do you want to go to purgatory? Or you know? And there was just this fear of not knowing if I've done enough. And they just lived under that stress and that pressure and that weight. And I think that we have to be careful too as we preach the gospel that we don't just resort to fear tactics. And I've heard a lot of gospel messages that are more, I mean, they don't give you anything to believe in. They give you a lot to run away from. You know, the hell, fire, damnation, and it's true. One thing that I think you'll notice, if you look at the New Testament, if you look at the Gospels and Jesus preaching, when does Jesus talk about hell? He talks about hell in relation to the Pharisees, pretty much exclusively. People that were never going to believe. And so he doesn't really use it as a motivation to believe. He just says, hey, sadly, this is their end. For those kind of people. And so we need to be careful also. And when we believe in an effectual calling, what that means is that we believe that when God's word is preached and clearly preached and understood, that God, you cannot stop him from bringing to faith those that he has called. And to me, that's a great comfort. Because otherwise, I'm going to be doing somersaults and standing on my head and trying to thinking that it's all up to me. And that somebody didn't get saved because I, you know, didn't do my task. Certainly we are called to do our tasks and we are called to preach, but it is God who calls and who saves and who ignites the heart with faith and new life. And we have to let him do that. And so they believed in an effectual calling. They also, the fourth characteristic of their approach to evangelism is that they taught the sufficiency of Christ's work. Solus Christus. It is Christ, not sacraments, not indulgences which could purchase forgiveness or grace, only Christ. And I encourage you to read through the 95 Theses if you have never read through them. It's a very interesting read. And of course, it mainly focuses on the problem of indulgences. But let me read to you a couple here so we can see how this works. This is starting from the 32nd one. Those who believe that they can obtain, that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters, will be eternally damned together with their teachers. You know, Martin Luther, he just didn't mince words with people, did he? Men must especially be on guard against those who say that the Pope's pardons are the inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled to him. For the graces of indulgences are concerned only with the penalties of sacramental satisfaction established by man. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church. And this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. So basically what he's saying here is, you know, they don't do any good. They don't give you grace. They cannot give you grace. Only God through Christ does that happen. And that is true for every true believer. He has all the blessings of Christ. You cannot purchase any more. You have them all if you believe. And what a lie it is for anyone to come and say, listen, yeah, well, I know that you are a Christian, but let me offer you a little bit more than Christ has given you. What a lie that is. Okay, a little bit later on in the 95 Theses, Luther says this, Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter were burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. So he saw this as a great crime against the regular churchgoers, your laity. That they were... And St. Peter's Basilica was being built at that time. I've been to St. Peter's Basilica. They claim to, even today, it is the largest church in the world, cathedral building. And it is. It's huge. And the money that had to go into it, indulgences paid for it. Which means, what paid for it? These poor people who were living in fear and thought that maybe they're father, grandfather was suffering in purgatory, thought maybe they would, and so in fear they gave just a few little coins that they had to get this piece of paper that would guarantee them forgiveness, guarantee that they would not go into purgatory or something like that. I'll continue with Luther's statements here. Christians are to be taught that the Pope would and should wish to give of his own money, even though he had to sell the Basilica of St. Peter to many of those from whom certain hawkers of indulgences cajole money. It is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters, even though the indulgence commissionary or even the Pope were to offer his soul as security. Two more. To say that the cross emblazoned with the papal coat of arms and set up by the indulgence preachers is equal in worth to the cross of Christ is blasphemy. The bishops, curates, and theologians who permit such talk to be spread among the people will have to answer for this. That's so true. And like I said before, what's interesting is how quickly the Catholic Church responded to these 95 theses and how for 500 years they have let go the different pagan aspects that have been brought into the Catholic Church through the missionary efforts. And so they said salvation is only in Christ alone. What that means, though, and this the Catholic Church hated, is that there is salvation outside of the visible church. Because the Catholic Church would say, there's no salvation outside of the visible church. You need to come and partake of the sacraments, be in the cathedral. The priest administers at least partially some of that grace to you. And I think that we also can fall into a certain trap here. We as Western Christians, what do we love? We love to give money to things. And we have a tendency to think that, well, if we give more money, then whatever ministry will save more souls. Now, obviously, I'm supported by the donations of your church and of others, so I'm not against that kind of a thing. But let us not think that the measure of souls saved is in relation to the measure of money given. Or that there is some sort of salvific way, purchase thing that we're doing with those funds. We love building projects. It's kind of a sad thing, but you know, if we are, you know, the difference between raising funds to build a church or an orphanage or maybe a school building or something like that, and raising funds in order to do evangelism or theological teaching, much harder to raise funds for that. Much easier to raise funds if there's some concrete and wood and nails and screws involved. We need to think carefully about that. And so much of Western missions is involved in building hospitals and digging wells and doing things like that, and rightly so. I'm not saying that we should not be engaged in those things, but we should not put our hope in those things that because we dug a well or built a school or built a hospital, now people will get saved. We need to put our hope in Christ. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And let's not forget that Jesus didn't build any hospitals. He did heal people. Peter also didn't build any schools, didn't dig any wells. They did do some miracles that were helpful. But we need to make sure that we have our trust in the right place here. All right, last one. Last characteristic of the Reformers that really affects our evangelism is that they were motivated by the glory of God in life and death and in the preaching of the gospel. And this one is really significant because we are so susceptible to be motivated by things other than the glory of God. And the Reformers really brought this back into the understanding of the church. Why do we do what we do? So, Calvin writes this unquestionably, we do exhort men to worship God, neither in a frigid nor a careless manner. And while we point out the mode, we neither lose sight of the end nor admit anything which bears upon the point. We proclaim the glory of God in terms far loftier than it was wont in the to be proclaimed before, and we earnestly labor to make the perfections in which his glory shines better and better known. His benefits towards ourselves we extol as eloquently as we can, while we call upon others to reverence his majesty, render due homage to his greatness, feel due gratitude for his mercies, and unite in showing forth his praise. So again, if we think about the Catholic Church, I think that if you think about the laity, they were primarily motivated by what? Fear. They did things because they feared. They didn't know. There was just a great fear there. And if you think about the clergy were motivated by power and maybe political dominion, by money. And certainly we can be motivated by all the same things today. Back to the 95 Theses, talking about money, right? They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. It is certain that when the money clinks into the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. Well, that's what's increased, is greed, according to Martin Luther. Again, Luther in the 95 Theses, he says, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Notice his emphasis on God's glory. The gospel is about God's glory. But this is what he says. But this treasure is naturally most odious, for it makes the first to be last. On the other hand, the treasure of indulgences is naturally most acceptable, for it makes the last to be first. Therefore, the treasure of the gospel are nets with which one formerly fished for men of wealth. The treasures of the indulgences are nets with which one now fishes for the wealth of men. You get it? Do we see that today? Yeah, we see it all over today. What are our modern day indulgences? You ever heard of something called the prosperity gospel? You ever heard of something called seed giving? You give a little bit, and you will experience the blessing of God. In a way, the modern day indulgences of the prosperity gospel and seed giving is more sinister than even these indulgences of Luther's day. They don't even promise eternity or anything like that. They just promise, hey, you're going to have more money, you're going to have a nicer car, you're going to have a better wife, and I don't know what else, but, you know, things are going to go great for you. But give me money! And so on the backs of millions and millions of relatively poor people, you have men who call themselves apostles, who call themselves preachers of the gospel, who are billionaires. And it's not really that much different than the situation that we see in the Catholic Church 500 years ago. They say there's nothing new under the sun. Things take on maybe a slightly different look, but man is the same, and his heart is the same, and without God and without understanding salvation by faith in Christ alone, this is what man tends towards. And so we need to be careful what drives our evangelism. And, you know, I would just say this, that when we understand that our motivation is the glory of God, and under that, our primary motivation has to be the glory of God, not even saving people from hell, although that is a wonderfully good thing. Not feeding the hungry, although that is also a good thing. Not educating people, although, again, a good thing. There's a lot of good things. But what happens is if our motivation is the glory of God, it protects us from certain problems that we can fall into, to the left or the right, that we can easily fall into because our hearts are so easily led astray by anything that is not God's glory. And so what happens? If God's glory is not my motivation and my mission, I can be easily led astray by the opinions of other people even. Well, what would so-and-so say? I can be easily led astray by, well, if I have a choice between this ministry and that ministry, which one pays more? And I'll just go with the money. So there's a thousand things, a thousand dangers to the person who is not motivated primarily by the glory of God. And thankfully, the reformers brought that back for us, and they showed us that salvation is about God's glory. So let me end with these two verses from Psalms just to remind us of that glory. Psalm 25:11, Psalm 106:8. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty known his mighty power. Let's pray.